I wanted to do today a summary of the Gospel of John. I'm filling in for, what's his name, Shane. Shane is preaching at the church where he did his internship 10 years ago in Silver Spring at Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So it's kind of an old home week for him. He brought his family down. I'm sure they're going to receive him. Very, very well. It's a lovely church. Pastor Tom Martin is the pastor there. And that's one of the top five churches for an internship. That's in my book. I don't care what anybody else thinks. But Hatboro, Pennsylvania, Glenside, Pennsylvania, Knox in Silver Spring, Wheaton. What's the Wheaton church called?
Bethel.
And I forget what the other one is. Maybe ours. Ours is not best. And for the one intern that we've had.
Maybe Harvest in Michigan.
Harvest. That is the fifth one. Thank you for the reminder. Harvest OPC, which is it's the largest church that we have, but it's also an exceedingly well-organized church with a very full blossom ministry led by Dale Van Dyke. The Dutch name got to be a good church, right? But I thought it might be helpful to, since this is an odd singular class, rather than start a series, obviously, it might be good to do just one thing. And I thought it might be fun to do and hopefully enlightening, to do a rundown of the book of the Gospel of John. While I have you here, I only have six copies, but this is the English Bible examination in partial fulfillment of trials for licensure. It says Presbytery of Philadelphia, but it's for the Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania now. And if you're interested in taking the exam, just know that it's for candidates for ministry. It's six pages long. It's not an open book test, although you can do an open book. If you're not confident in your recall, use an open book. You know, look things up. The idea of it's not just to see how much you know or how well you can recall things, but how you can find them too. So I have six copies of it. I offer it to you for the first time ever on one condition, that you not share it or reproduce it with anybody. I want to make sure that it never ever gets into the hands of candidates for ministry, for one thing. They're not going to cheat, but you know, if it becomes common knowledge and common usage, then we'll have to do a whole other exam. So if you want one, say so, and I'll give you one. There's six copies here.
What's the passing grade?
Passing grade would be about a 70. I don't really have a matrix. I just sort of judge about a point per question. One of the questions is kind of a trick question. We're not even starting at John yet. In the gospel, according to I'm looking for the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew, and the question is, can you name all of the women who were listed in the genealogy of Jesus? And if you have any answers in them, then you know why they're important. But you said you had two? There's more than that.
Is it like Rahab and Ruth?
Rahab and Ruth.
Did they mention Naomi's name in the
not Naomi's name. They do mention a woman whose name is not named. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. Let's see. Beg your pardon?
Mary.
Mary. That's why it's a trick question, because everybody forgets Mary for some reason. I'm just looking for, oh, Tamar is the other one. So, what do all those women have in common? There's something wrong with them. There's a reputation problem. There's a reputation problem. That's why the question is so important. So that you know that God has named them in the genealogy of his own beloved son, right? So this shows how important not just women are, but women who otherwise might not have been noticed or recorded by someone humanly speaking. So that's one of the sort of trick questions. Anyway, just think about that. And if we run out and you want one, send me an email and I'll try to get a copy of it to you. But turn with me to the Gospel of John. What do we know about the Gospel of John? Some very basic things. It's called the fourth gospel.
It's not synoptic.
Thank you. It's not one of the synoptic gospels. What does synoptic mean? It means with the same eye. Matthew, Mark, and Luke roughly tell the same story, right? The narrative of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And it's not that John does not record the earthly ministry of Jesus. He just doesn't do it exactly in the same kind of light or sequence. Now, the synoptics aren't perfectly in correspondence with one another, but you can see what it means when we say that those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, see through the same eye. They have the same perspective. Well, what is it that makes John different besides that? Doesn't talk about the birth. What does it talk about instead?
The word comes flesh.
And Mark doesn't either, by the way. When?
The word comes flesh, right?
Right, the prologue. It may be one of the most profound passages of all time in the scripture. I'm sure I've said that about maybe 25 or 30 other passages, but it's where we begin to see a heavy dose of Christology, not just in chapter 1, but throughout John's writings, the gospel as well as the letters 1, 2, and 3, and the Revelation for that matter. Who is John? What's his father's name? Zebedee, that's right. He is one of the sons of thunder, and he's also one of the inner circle with Peter and James, isn't he? I forget who it was. Is it Keneally? He wrote "A River Runs Through It." It's a story. It's really a Jacob Esau story in a lot of ways, but it's set on the backdrop of fly fishing, and their father is a Presbyterian minister who taught his sons that it makes perfect sense that Jesus would choose as his disciples fishermen. And they figured that since these three were the most beloved of this fishermen, of the fishermen, that they must have been fly fishermen. And so it's just kind of a cute story there. And of course, John is appears to be the one who is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? And we see that in several places, chapter 13, 19, 20, and 21. And also those three were the ones who were witness to what? They were eyewitness to the transfiguration. And it's not only recorded in the Gospels, where else is it referenced in the New Testament? The transfiguration. You can do it. Second Peter. We were on that holy mountain when we saw the glory of the Son of God. Not those words exactly, but it's a powerful statement. Peter is writing that in Christ we have the word the prophets made more certain, and we have seen his glory. Beautiful, beautiful statement. So we learned about the incarnation of the eternal word, the word made flesh. It's not wrong to refer to him as the God made man or the God man, but it's more strictly biblically speaking, to refer to him as the word made flesh. And that's the language that the Bible uses. Again, it's not wrong to speak in those other terms, but it's more precise. And how is the book of John structured? There's a couple different ways that you can think of the structure of John. One of the kinds of things that are repeated in the Gospel of John that help you understand what the Gospel is made of?
There's Jesus' I am statement.
The I am statements. In fact, some regard that as the most important feature of the Gospel of John. And do you know how many I am statements there are? Well, there's some debate about that. Another trick question for you. There's some debate about that. It is often suggested that there are seven. Let me just run through those seven really quick, and we're going to flip through the scripture. I'm going to run through those seven. Of course, seven being an important biblical number. So it's not wrong to think, well, if there's seven, then there's seven, and that's a good thing. But there may be yet one more. So the first one comes, well, apparently comes in chapter 6, verse 35, in which Jesus says, to them, the crowd, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And but I've said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. So he's condemning them for their not believing that he is the bread of life. But some Christians make this about communion. The Roman Catholics especially make this about communion. Protestants see that there might be, maybe even must be, a connection between this and communion, but I think that's a bit of a stretch. He's just speaking of Jesus being the stuff of life. He is the one without whom we cannot live eternally. I am the bread of life, 6:35. Then over to chapter 8 and verse 12. And this is good for you to go through. Go through these and see why Jesus says these things. Read the accounts. See the way the book is structured. It will help you to familiarize yourself with the Gospel of John, but also of who Jesus is, the claims that he has made of himself. Chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. So again, metaphorically, spiritually speaking, if you have me, you will never hunger or thirst again. If you have me, you will never walk in darkness. Well, we have darkness. Darkness exists. But he's speaking, of course, of spiritual darkness. And if you go to Luke and Acts, if you go to Isaiah as it relates to Luke and Acts, you'll see a lot of light and darkness themes. Including Paul and his blindness, right? There's a reason that he went blind. It was to show his spiritual blindness. Chapter 10, verse 9. Actually, there's a few in 10. 10 verse 9, where he says, I am the door. and that relates to another, but I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So he says there are some who do not belong inside that door, but to those who do belong to him, they have safe passage through and through. Similarly, in that very same passage, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why did they say good shepherd? Why didn't he just say shepherd? He said, I'm the door. He didn't say I'm the good door. Well, he said I'm the good shepherd because a shepherd will not lay down his life for the sheep. This shepherd does and did. Okay? Then chapter, I can read the rest of that. I am the good shepherd, verse 14. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. I like to use the illustration of a fellow that we know that has sheep, or did anyway. He had actually three sheep, grandma, mother, daughter, and he had what looked like a giant chicken coop for the sheep. They could walk up this ramp and go inside and be safe inside. And they had a big field, but one day they were standing at the top of the field and they were looking down at the bottom of the field, maybe even into the woods, and they were stomping their hooves. Paws? Hooves, right? They're stomping their feet. And Nathan, the owner, saw right away that his sheep were troubled. And he came out into the yard, and he said, it's okay, girls. It's okay. Just come on inside. And he spoke to them like they were people. Just come on inside, and they all just, one by one, they heard his voice. They stopped stomping their feet. They walked inside their chicken coop of a sheep pen. It was a really unusual kind of contraption. And he shut the door where they could feel safe from whatever was out there, probably a coyote or something like that. But the sheep heard and recognized his voice. So then in chapter 11, just after that, chapter 11, verse 25, after the raising of Lazarus, Jesus says, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So he's saying, not only am I the resurrection, not only will I be resurrected, but you too will be raised to a newness of life in this life, and you'll be raised to eternity upon death. So I am the resurrection and the life. Then what's next? Chapter 14, and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is Jesus telling his disciples to not be troubled, to believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And so the disciples are very concerned about what's going to happen. If he's leaving, and they're not sure and understanding what this means, but if he's going, then who's going to take care of them? And what kind of difference are they going to make? What kind of impact are they going to have in the world? And Jesus said, the truth is still the truth. It is through me that you will come to the Father. Be assured that my going is good for you, that in my going I am preparing a place for you, and I will come back for you. Then the last one is in chapter 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. All right. Now turn all the way back to chapter 6 again. That's 7, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 that we just went through. We go back to chapter 6. before I am the bread of life, Jesus I'll read it to you. Chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him in the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. But literally, verse 20, where it says, "It is I," or "It's me," he says, "I am." Mm-hmm. It's the same thing. Ego e me. He does the same thing as he says in all the other places. If 7 is a good number, 8's a really, really good number. And, 6 is an incomplete number, 7 is a complete number, 8 is a perfect number. The day of circumcision is the first day of the new week, it's the day after the day of rest, as it were, that was part of creation. So it's the 8th day. And So I'm pretty convinced that this is one of the I am statements. It might not be, but it sure looks like it to me. What do they say? What's going on? He says, "I am." And a phrase that he says elsewhere. And of course, if you go back to Exodus 3:14, where the Lord says this to Moses, Moses is afraid to tell the people, and he says, I like to say, "Whom shall I say is calling?" You know, because he's terrified. And the Lord's answer is, "I am who I am. I can't just be identified by a name. I can't be identified by characteristics. I exist in and of myself. I'm independent from all other life. All life depends upon me, and I depend on nothing else. I am who I am." I know that Popeye said that to. I am who I am, or I am what I am, but God says, "I am the unchangeable me," against which nothing else compares. I do not fit any of your categories to tell them who I am. Just tell them I am who I am. Isn't that the best? So God is the self-authenticating God. And Jesus is coming and using this very same claim upon himself, not only establishing his lordship, but establishing himself as Yahweh, the great I am. That's what Yahweh means, or Jehovah means I am. So I don't know how we can gloss over in the Gospel of John or anywhere in Scripture that Jesus makes the very same claim that God makes upon himself. "I am the one from whom all life comes, and I am the one who comes to redeem all of life." Isn't that glorious? So I would judge that that's one of the I am statements. Anybody else that tells you that that's wrong, tell them to speak to me. And we'll do our best to set them straight, won't we, John? So there are other ways to structure the Gospel of John. And what are they? There's another series of things that take place in the Gospel of John. Doug?
He talks a lot about the miracles of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe there's 7 of them all.
Seven of them as well. That's right. And interestingly enough, I would argue that there's actually 8. And I'll tell you why. It should become obvious as we go through those. What's the first one that we know of?
Water to wine.
And what does John say about this particular miracle? He says it's the first. But what else does he say? Chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So here we have, in part, a definition of a miracle. And we Protestants might prefer to call them miraculous signs, because a miracle is always a sign pointing to something. A miracle, as good as it would be, a miracle is never just for the sake of the miracle. Even just to make a blind person see serves another greater purpose. It's remarkable. And John tells us that a part of the purpose of this is that he would manifest, make known, reveal, disclose his divine glory. Why is this so significant, other than that wine, it tastes so much better than water? What's the significance of this being the first of the miracles?
Wine is red.
Yeah.
It represents blood, and you've got the sacrifice, you've got
sure.
The sacrament.
Sure, you could look at the sacramental nature of wine.
Because it's at a wedding.
He loves weddings. And guess what? He's the host of the great wedding banquet. So he honors marriage. He honors the wedding. He celebrates it, sees it as a cause for a celebration, but he also is giving a hint, perhaps, that there's an eschatological, an eschatological reality, a slice of transcendent glory on that great day at the consummation of the ages, we like to say when we break bread, that Jesus does this very thing. So that's the first one. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, let's see if I have that right. No, chapter 4, verse 46. An official, a nobleman, comes to Jesus to see a sign, and Jesus is already rebuking them. Unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. But he tells them, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So the man didn't have to see the sign. He believed that it could happen, and that Jesus could, by the word of his power, by the power of his word, make this thing happen. And what happens? This boy is raised to life. Okay. Then also in chapter 5, the man at the pool who has been laying there for how many years? 38 years, with no one to lower him into the water. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, guys, pick him up, get four of you, pick him up and lower him into the water. He says to the man, get up and take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so there's a challenge there. But here Jesus is showing that a boy is sick, a person who is really as good as dead. He's laying there for 38 years without someone, without anyone to help him. And Jesus is going to each of these people and each of these events and saying, this is not what happens in my kingdom. This is not what the heavenly reality is. He's not just performing miracles. But I think it was A.A. Hodge who said that one of the best ways to divine a miracle is, I'm sort of paraphrasing, sort of a suspension of natural expectations, the way things go, right? Something that wouldn't otherwise be able to be explained. that takes place in order to prove the veracity of the performer of that miracle. In other words, in order to point to his truth. So it's always about the message. It's always about the message, and more importantly than that even, about the messenger. Then, so there's the water into wine, the official's son, the man at the pool, and then in chapter 6, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, where no one goes hungry and the food is multiplied. In chapter 6 also, immediately after this, Jesus walks on the water and says, "It is I, do not be afraid." We just looked at that. And then in chapter 9, it's a great story. In chapter 9, I find this amazing. They're all amazing, but what is the question that was asked? Is it in the, yeah. Yeah, so what was the sin problem? Was it his parents? Was it him? What's a stupid question? If a man is born blind, how could it be because on account of his sin? And Jesus says, no, it's so you can see the works of God. This is why this thing is happening, that the works of God might be displayed in him. So here he is, a portrayal, a picture of words. Our words in picture of being raised to newness of life once again, to be able to see where he could not see. I remind us of that great hymn, "I once was blind, but now I see." Then 7, as Doug has indicated to us, not wrongly, Doug Forbeck has announced that there are 7. He's not wrong. Everybody says that there are 7. And it is the resurrection of Lazarus. By the way, when you follow the life and course of Jesus' earthly ministry, you are also following very much the same pattern in the life and earthly ministry of the Apostle Paul. There's the resurrection of Eutychus. Paul, like Jesus, has to appear before the officials in the same order. Jesus gets slapped by, what's his name? Was it Caiaphas? He gets slapped. Paul doesn't get slapped. He's about to get slapped, and he's a Roman citizen. And he doesn't get crucified either because he's a Roman citizen. But the sequence of events is the same. Not to say that you and I have to be crucified for our sins, right? But that if Jesus followed the path of suffering and then entered into his glory, so too must his church. Okay, so that's a whole other, but very important picture. Lazarus, what's the downside of Lazarus being raised to life? He's got to die twice. That's right. So, what's the 8th miracle?
Resurrection.
The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right. It's got to be on the list of miracles, right, in the Gospel of John. It is, in fact, the last of the great miracles. It is the miracle of miracles. It's the miracle by which you and I life. It is not just a resurrection so that we can be resurrected. It is the beginning of our resurrection. Firstborn among the dead, right? He is stage one, the booster rocket, if you want to call it that. He is the first part of our resurrection. And that's why we speak of eternity as the consummation of the ages. Because what Jesus began, he will finish, he will complete in us. That's why I wept when I read that passage from the Apostle Paul. "He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because Paul understands that the resurrection is the beginning for the church. It's also the beginning of the end for the kingdom that opposed him. We'll see something about that in Zechariah today. Questions or comments?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
I haven't heard it in a while, but you know about echoes. Scripture tends to echo through the Bible in different places. One of those, John has two of those echoes. There's three, I think, of John in the beginning.
Well, the words in the beginning.
The words in the beginning.
Yeah, yeah. So, at the very least, it sounds like Genesis 1. John 1, at least the very beginning of it, sounds like Genesis 1. And in fact, you could argue perhaps that Hebrews 1 begins in a similar way. In the past, these things happened, but now these things are taking place in Christ. There are other echoes. For example, in Luke chapter 1 and 2, if you are a first century Jew, you think, wait a minute, I've seen this before in Samuel. This is Hannah's story being told. Where have I seen this before? And so the Lord is already telling us, go back and you'll see how this goes. You're going to see, that's an echo. I've never thought of it and called that before, but yeah, that's exactly what is going on. And in fact, one of the questions I most frequently ask in a Bible study setting is when we come to a passage or a phrase, or where have you seen this before? Like the statement I am. Good. Thanks for bringing that up now.
So how about the truly, truly? Are there 7 of those?
When you find 8 echoes?
Jesus says, all I know about truly, truly is that Jesus is saying, this was a really important thing that I'm about to say. Everything Jesus says is really, really important. But he's saying, well, you need to hear this and hear this now. So it does carry a certain weight to it. It's still the inspired word. But Jesus is saying, this is an unchangeably true statement that you can hang your hat on. This is for your faith and for your salvation. So I don't know if that helps or not. I don't know how many there are.
Doug
might know. It wouldn't be hard to find. You just Google truly, truly in the New Testament. Or verily I say unto thee.
Why does he call himself Son of God? Call himself God.
Well, he does call himself God. He just doesn't say, I am God. So, by saying I am, he's saying even more profoundly, not only am I my God, not only am I divine, but I'm the very same covenant God, the God of Israel. Okay. Son of Man. Well, there's only 2 places where Son of Man is mentioned, speaking of echoes. One of them is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's the only prophet who gets called Son of Man. I think it's a powerful statement. Ezekiel's vision of heaven is the grandest of them all before John. So that's kind of an exception to the rule, but it's in Daniel where you see the Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days. Who is this guy? It's a prophet's way of saying, I don't know how to describe him other than the Son of Man. But Jesus uses the phrase over and over again to let you know that this is not just a Son of Man. This is not just a human being, but the Son of Man who stood before the Ancient of Days. What happens when he stands before the Ancient of Days? He's given all authority in heaven and earth. And what does Jesus say in the Great Commission? He doesn't say, go, therefore. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. So he is saying, I am the one who carries with me all the authority of God himself. And Paul doesn't do it either. He doesn't say Jesus is God, but he says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, of his essence. He is the very essence of who God is. Paul's going way out of his way to say, make no mistake, Jesus is not just from heaven, not just celestial in that sense of divine, but he is the divine. So.
Plus, it's the way of sort of also anointing him as the second Adam. Because
sure,
Adam's
yeah.
given authority over creation. And
yeah,
he's got that man part, I think. He's got the human side of it. So it's...
Yeah, yeah. And Adam, it can be argued, is described as a kind of son of God. He is tasked with carrying out God's dominion in the world, where he fails to do that. Yeah, Jesus makes that right. One last thought or question? We will break 1 minute early. See you in 16 minutes.
That was so...